Psalm 63 is our reading from Scripture this morning. This is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory. For the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. Now let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would bless this reading of your word to our souls. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1965, I make sure that I know that there are some who are listening or watching this morning that would know this date, and maybe we're not yet born, but we're listening to this type of music. But in 1965, some of you are old enough to remember when this song actually came out. But in 1965, the Rolling Stones produced that song, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. You remember the song, you remember the tune. I'm riding around the world, I'm doing this and I'm signing that, and I'm trying to make some girl who tells me, so on and so on. I can't get no, oh no, 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 hey, 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 that's what I'll say, I can't get no satisfaction. I think they're recognizing something about the human condition. I think what they're doing is giving popular expression to something that we all know to be true. That we struggle to get satisfaction. And I'm not talking about the immediate satisfaction of a good meal. Or the immediate satisfaction of a warm bath. Or the immediate satisfaction of looking out the window and soaking up the fresh new air. Not that. I'm talking about that satisfaction that gets down to into the depths, into the very fabric of who we are, that satisfies our soul. That's what we're talking about. That's what this psalm is about. And so the question really confronts us this morning from this text, is our soul satisfied in God? Are we satisfied with God? Or are we still not really having found what we're looking for? Psalm 63 is about the Christian's experience of God and satisfaction for God. And we might even say dissatisfaction with everything else. Let's examine this text this morning. There are three things within this text. Make sure all three fingers are showing here. There's desire. There's also, pardon me, memory, and there's trust. There's desire, there's memory, and there's trust. First, desire. David says right from the beginning, in the very first clause, O God, you are my God. Now, if I use that language, oh, isn't there a longing or a desire expressed even in the words right there? Oh, God. My God. There's possessive pronouns that are being used here. Pronouns of relationship. There's the language of pursuit and of earnest desire. Oh God, my God. Pursuing God is a serious task. It's at first a conscious decision and a purposing of the will, and then it's very serious business. This idea, this business of seeking after God. I think we learn something from this psalm when we recognize where David is and where David is expressing this pursuit of God. David is in the wilderness, and he says that, a psalm of David in the prescript, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now we can ask, when was that? We know that David is in the wilderness of Judah at two points in his reign as king of Israel. He was in the wilderness of Judah when Saul, his predecessor, was chasing after him. Last week's psalm, I think, in Psalm 25, showed us a psalm from, I think, that particular point in David's life. A second time, David was also in the wilderness and fleeing, and that was from 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 17, when David is actually fleeing from his own son Absalom. Absalom has been acting in a way that was deceitful. He has won the hearts of the people of Israel. He has taken the kingdom, and David runs. Within that context, David is in the wilderness of Judah, and he is running for his life and the lives of those of his loved ones. And David is on the run. David has considered it to be the best recourse for him at that time. Even in 2 Samuel 12, there's a recognition by David that he is guilty of sin against God, and that this will come upon him because of his own inherent sin. God will discipline him by these circumstances. It seems to me that David, we're talking about the second instance of when David is on the run in the wilderness of Judah. The reason why, I think, predominantly is because of what he says in verse 11, "But the king will rejoice in God." Now, throughout the psalm, he gives recognition to the fact that he has himself been in the sanctuary of God. He himself has beheld the presence of God. There he has been. He's speaking of his own experience, and he is speaking of his own kingdom and of his own reign. I think that precisely gives us reason for recognizing that this is David's wilderness interlude when he was in the wilderness of Judah and Absalom had taken the throne. David's situation is significant. It's severe. David is no longer within the sanctuary. What he's used to is approaching the sanctuary of God, being in the gathering of God's people, officiating, and in some sense as king. David no longer has any of that. All the trappings of religion are gone. It's kind of like all of us here on Zoom this morning. We're not in the sanctuary. We don't get to hear the piano player. We have a third level of piano playing. It's been recorded and sent to me. I'm playing it for you. You're receiving it over the Zoom feed. This is just not like what we're used to. This is just not church as we know it. There we are able to take of the Lord's Supper regularly. We can sing together. There's no delayed broadcast. We can see and taste and feel and touch. We hear the word of God. We hug one another. We're happy in each other's presence. We can hear the children and see them as they look over the pews at who's behind them. It's just a different experience. David has had all of that taken away from him. David is now out in the desert, and what he experiences, what he knows, what he is enjoyed about worship in the worship of God has been taken from him. I think there's something significant about us or about David and about us when all the trappings of religion have been taken from us, and yet we are still pursuing the Lord. Here is David. He's outside of the sanctuary. He doesn't even have his own pocket copy of the New Testament with him. He doesn't have a cell phone. He can't look up the Bible. He can't connect via Zoom. He can't do any of those things, but he's still seeking God. He's pursuing God. He has a desire for God, and that's fueling this pursuit. It's a serious task. It necessitates that even without all of the trappings of religion, without all the benefits of all the things that we benefit by as we come into a church building, still there is this conscious pursuit and this decision, this purposed decision to seek out the Lord, and to do so in a serious way. David is sincere. His desire is intense. It's earnest. And David approaches God not just with an earnest desire, but also an expectation that as he pursues the Lord, God will meet with him. He will find the Lord. Now, isn't it true that God has promised in his word, if you will seek me, you will find me? If we seek hard after the Lord, we will find the Lord. He is willing to be found. He is eager that he would draw near with us. So David has an expectation. He doesn't have that typical modern mindset that says, you know, I'm going to go through the motions. I'm going to open my Bible. I'm going to read and pray. But I'm sure that I'm not going to get anything out of it. I just know that God is going to condemn me and has no interest in me at all. I'm certain that God really is, that I'm going to get up from my prayer and Bible study and I'm not really going to be changed. David does not have that expectation, nor should you, nor should I. We should expect that when we meet God, when we pursue God, we open his word, we pray and we seek the Lord, that surely he himself will meet with us. David is pursuing because he's conscious of two things. First, he's conscious of a thirst, a hunger, a desire, an inner longing of his soul. But secondly, he's also conscious, and I think this is very, very important. He's conscious that his flesh and soul are longing for God. I think there's a universal truth about all of us, about the entire world, that there is a longing and a searching and a hunger and an earnest desire for something. I think that the world is pursuing, I think people pursue all sorts of things that will meet that need or that we think will meet that need. But the reality is nothing can satisfy the longing of our soul like God can. God alone can satisfy our search and our hunger. David quantifies his pursuit, his longing, this desire. He says it's like someone who's in the desert and who has no water and who's deeply thirsting in a dry and waterless place. The soul's longing is for God. And it's like someone who is deeply thirsty. I don't know about you, but I've never been so thirsty that I'd faint. I really haven't. I've worked out really, really hard. I do in our cellar. I used to at the gym up the street, now no longer. But now I work out in the cellar. Well, I know what it is to be at the end of a workout and to walk upstairs and say, I'm so thirsty. I'm dying for a drink of water. However, I really don't know what it is to be so deprived of water over days that I'm really in danger of death. Well, David, who is out in the wilderness, says, my thirsting after God is like my thirst for water right now in my present condition. So he quantifies that thirst. It's like being deeply, deeply thirsty, even to the point of life even being subject to that need. He may die. Our trouble is that sometimes we can't see that God is satisfying. We're content with a lesser glory, an easier satisfaction. We're content to go to other things. And other things like the approbation of man. We want other people to think highly of us. We want other people to, we want so much to receive the affirmation of persons around us. We want the love of another individual. We want just simply to be inebriated through drink and drugs and sex. All those sorts of things that will in some way, we think, satisfy our soul. But isn't that satisfaction short-lived? It really doesn't last, does it? And that's where the Rolling Stones really were coming from. I can't get no satisfaction. Nothing satisfies the soul apart from God. the promise of sin, or the suggestion of sin, is let me satisfy you. I'll provide that satisfaction you so longingly are desiring right now. But satisfaction is brief, short-lived, and it's not deep or full. It's really not. Sin cannot and will not satisfy. The problem is, like I said, we're often satisfied with something less. And we want immediate gratification. We want satisfaction without work, without labor, without cost. And yet the cost of sin, the cost of engaging in those short-term satisfying things is so costly, it's breathtaking. It takes so much from us, doesn't it? Sin and the patterns of sin. It takes so much from us. C.S. Lewis, one great writer, said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." And we are. We are. Isn't that really the exchange that we make when we commit sin? We know we shouldn't do this one thing, and yet we do it. We go to it anyway because it satisfies us in the moment. And yet afterwards, our souls are filled with greater longing. We are deeply chagrined. We are filled with regrets, and our consciences condemn us. And we are not satisfied. Becky Pippert, a wonderful Christian woman who I read her book long, long ago. I've loved her writing. Says this, and she had a conversation, it's a rather lengthy quote. It's a conversation she had with someone, a young man, a hairdresser, in fact, that she went to every week in London. She loved this guy, and by way of friendship, and he really liked her too. She said this in her conversation with him: "We have been created to love and worship God. We have worshiping natures. Where we run into trouble is when we try to worship something other than God. When we put something else in God's place. It can be good things or bad things, but God's substitutes will always fail us because they aren't big enough to ultimately build our lives upon. That is why God's substitutes are seen as sin in the Bible, because we are demanding they give us what only God can give, identity and purpose and being, being totally understood and perfectly loved. The Bible even has a word for God's substitutes, idolatry. All of us, myself included," she says, "have used God's substitutes. All of us have turned from God and tried to run our own lives as if we are all in charge. It's the primary reason for all the brokenness around us and in us. We've been created for a relationship with God, to live with Him at the center of our lives. That is why the Christian message is called good news, because God loves us and has been seeking us for far longer than we realize. But we also need to own the bad news that we've chosen something else in His place. And we do so repeatedly. The only reason any of us can come to God is because He loves us. Jesus came from heaven and died on the cross for our sin because everyone needs God's forgiveness. There isn't anything we can do to deserve such a gift except to thank Jesus for all He has done for us, to tell Him that we are sorry for our sin, to turn from them and to believe in God." This is good counsel. David has a particular thirst. He wants to see God in His sanctuary. He wants to behold the power of God. He wants to see God's glory. Really, isn't that what David most needs in his circumstances? David really needs God's power to intervene in his circumstances. God wants to worship once again in His sanctuary. He wants to see the glory of God in His circumstances, over the people of Israel, in His country, in His life. David makes a curious statement. He really does. He says in verse 3, in the first phrase, "Because your loving kindness is better than life." Because your loving kindness is better than life. Think about that. That's God's steadfast love. That word is a key word in Scripture. It's chesed in the Hebrew. It's a word that is used uniquely that God uses for His people that He uniquely and distinctly loves. Those who are in right relationship with God. Those whom God has called into relationship with Himself. Those who He would use the language of Scripture at a later point to say, these are my children, children of the living God. Those who live in right relationship with Him, those who have repented of their sins and been drawn into relationship with Him, those who are children of the living God. And it's that love that is unique and extraordinary that God has caused to fall upon us. And David says that love is better than life. He thinks about the entirety of his life. Remember, David has many wives. He has many children. David can do all he wants sexually. David has all the resources of the entire kingdom of Israel at his hands, military. He has all the economy in his hands. If he wants more money, all he has to do is tax everyone. David has everything. David has an abundance. David has a name and recognition. He's at the top of the food chain. And David says, your loving kindness, God, is better than my life. It's better than life. What could be possibly worth giving up one's life for? Think about it. Your life, how valuable it is to you. What would possibly be worth your life right now? Perhaps the life of a loved one? If you could save them by offering your life, maybe. Maybe. But when you get to the moment, the critical moment of death, it's a hard thing to say, I'm willing to give up my life for them. What could possibly be worth giving up one's life for? What is of inestimable value such that you or I would be willing to die? What is one thing that we are willing to climb any mountain for, swim any ocean for, walk across glass for? Love. 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 David loves God. And God's love has first initiated this relationship with himself. The love of God is what has animated David to write here. And to do more. He says, my lips will praise you. I will bless you as long as I live. I'll lift up my hands in your name. David is saying, I won't go anywhere else but to you. I'm going to spend the time. I'm going to put in the work. Like an athlete or a person who has to train in order to achieve some new skill or to be the best in their field. Study and dedication and pursuit and earnest desire. That's what David has for God. For the love of God. And as David thinks about the love of God, he says, the love of God is worth more than anything else. I'd rather have you than anything this world affords. That's what David is saying. I won't go anywhere else but to you. Isn't this what we as Christians are supposed to be doing every day? And really what we need to do for the good of our own souls, day by day, to pledge ourselves to God. I won't go anywhere else but to you. I will not look at all those things that in my the frailty of my flesh, I am inclined to look to for worship and purpose and self-satisfaction. I feel an inclination to myself to go to all sorts of other things and to be satisfied. God, teach me. You alone can satisfy my soul. Let me see. Help me to know, to truly experience sincerely, that the love of God is better than anything else. My prayer is for you this morning is that God would enable and help you to see this true for yourself, not just for David, but also for you, that there is nothing better than the love of God. The love of God is better than life. David can do this. David will seek the Lord. David won't go to anything else because God is incredibly satisfying. David is satisfied in his soul. And David again quantifies that satisfaction. David's satisfaction in God is like eating the richest and most delightful foods. The way it fills the empty spaces and satisfied longing. That's what he says. He talks about marrow and fatness. It's like eating a really good piece of steak. It's like eating a full lunch like we have in the other room. my wife has made lasagna. I can't wait to eat that. And I know after I eat, I'll be satisfied. My hunger will be satiated. David is saying, to experience the love of God is to be completely and totally satisfied. David's satisfaction in God is like eating the richest and the best of things. David's satisfaction in God fills him with joy as eating rich food fills the stomach. God is invigorating. God is filling. God is satisfying. I'll tell you, as a Christian who's lived 52 years on this earth, I'm not satisfied with anything else. If I indulge in anything else, it very shortly thereafter, I'm not so satisfied anymore. It's striking to me how I can eat a full meal, as obviously is evident in my body, and yet within an hour, I'm hungry for something else. Or there's something else in the kitchen that I want more, and I have a longing for. Aren't we all filled with longing for all manner of things? Things that want and crave to be satisfied. All of us do. The reality is, God is invigorating. God is satisfying. He's not abstract, but we actually experience Him. God is known by our experiences, and He satisfies our souls. Not merely some cognition of His existence, but we sense God, we feel God, we experience God. Isn't this true for all of us? We know and we experience the Lord and His Word and in worship of God and in one another as we, each of us, are serving God. This is what John Newton, in one of his only hymns, sang many, many years ago. He has this understanding of how we experience or sense God. He says, "Sight, hearing, feeling, taste, and smell are gifts we highly prize. But these may downward lead to hell, while faith to heaven doth rise. More piercing than the eagle's sight, faith views the world unknown, surveys the glorious realms of light in Jesus on the throne. It hears the mighty voice of God and ponders what He says, His word and works, His gifts and wrought of such a voice to faith. It feels the touch of heavenly power and from the boundless source derives fresh vigor every hour to run its daily course. The truth and goodness of the Lord are suited to His tasks. Mean is the worldling's pampered board to faith's perpetual feast. Till saving faith possess the mind, in vain of sense we boast, we are but senseless, tasteless, blind, and deaf and dead and lost." Satisfaction is an interesting thing. You know, hell will be filled, a great lake of fire in the end, and when the judgment comes and we stand before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, hell will be filled with the unsatisfied. Those who sought to fill themselves and satisfy themselves with all that this world affords, and yet were left unsatisfied because they did not seek God. Luke chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus shares with us the state of one individual who is in hell, and he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." Hell is filled with people who sought to inebriate themselves with the satisfaction that they could take in through the affirmation of people, through drugs, sex, and rock and roll, through any numbers of things, and did not seek for their satisfaction in God. And they will be in agony in their lack of satisfaction and in their emptiness. But God, it need not be that way for you. God can satisfy your deepest longings and fill your soul. He can fill you with a sense of His love to such an extent that you will say, with David, "Your love is better than life." To have God as my God is better than life. To know that God loves me is better than life. To know that I have an eternal inheritance in Jesus Christ, and I have a relationship, a living relationship with the living God. To know that God is near me and with me day by day. He has forgiven my sins and He loves me is satisfying and invigorating. and it's better than life. God is a God who can be sensed and enjoyed and recognized and felt and seen and tasted and heard. Are you thirsty today? Are you longing? Is there a satisfaction, a longing for satisfaction in your soul? God is satisfying. The universal experience of mankind is that God is satisfying when man seeks Him with all his soul. Her heart is longing. Her body. These are the promises of Scripture. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Further, He satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. And He said to the woman at the well, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Or Psalm 23, "He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Surely my cup overflows." J.I. Packer speaks about this searching, this desire for God, this satisfaction in God. And he says, "To be melted by spiritual understandings of the truths we read of in Scripture is what the true grasp of faith is when we are satisfied in the Lord." David has grasped the love of God. He has been melted by what he knows about God, such that he has experienced God, and the love of God has grasped the whole of him. The second thing, I promise my next 2 points will be briefer than my first, is memory. David is in his bed at night, and you know, those moments, we all have those moments. We get into bed, we have a restless evening, we can't quite sleep, perhaps there's noise next door, perhaps we've had an extra cup of coffee and the caffeine's keeping us awake, or maybe someone slipped in a little something into our coffee and we thought we were getting decaf, but we actually got full caffeine, and who knows, maybe we drank a Diet Coke with all of its caffeine blessings. I happen to love caffeine, and it doesn't keep me awake at night at all. I can go right to sleep on the moment, the drop of a coin. My wife tells me that I go to sleep just like that, but whatever keeps you awake at night, maybe worries or fears or concerns or relationships that just are failing and not working. Perhaps you're worried about work the next day or lack of preparation for it. Or maybe it's just worries and concerns and anxieties. And maybe there's no explanation for it, but you're awake. And those restless moments, really where our mind goes to, that's who we are. That's who we are. In the restless moments, in solitude, in quiet, David remembers God and he meditates upon the Lord. And these are the things that he meditates upon. The Lord has historically been his help, and God gives recognition to dwelling under the protection of God. And David says he knows that even in his trying circumstances, he knows that he is under the wings of God's protection. This is a metaphor of God's overarching protection over all things. David gives recognition to the fact that he is joyously free from happenstance or accident. His providence is, God's providence is directly what David is under. And God's presence dwells over it all. And it encompasses all things. And God alone is his refuge when no other refuge is evident. He says, "Your right hand upholds me." God's hand of power, his might, his activity, his intervention. Even though David's circumstances are trying and difficult, David knows, "I'm in your right hand. You are holding me. I know that I am secure because you are preserving my soul." You know, so much of our prayers are our requests of God. Things we ask for from God, we are convinced in the moment that we need more than anything else. But what you need about God, from God, is less significant than the fact that you need God. What we really need, more than the things that we ask of God, that we give so much of our prayers to, what we really need is more of God. We need more of God Himself. We need more of an experience of Him so that we are drawn into deeper relationship with Him, seeking and longing, even in unlikely moments or when we don't feel like seeking. We need to pray and begin with praise, and the feeling will come as God meets us, as we commune with God, contemplate the things that God has done for us, and our hearts will melt because God is present with us. One great writer, Mr. Scroggie on the Psalms, he says, Lord, in the midst of this prayer, Lord, teach me to sing in the desert. Teach me to sing in the desert. That's what this psalm is about, singing in the desert. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you're even right there right now in a spiritual desert you're longing for. You're struggling to sense and see God in your life. Lord, teach me to sing in the desert. Even when I go to bed in the evening and can feel nothing and sense nothing or see nothing, surely you are there. If I turn my mind and my heart to you, don't you become more real and don't I even more sense your presence with me? The very turning of my thoughts to God is indicative of His presence with me. In this, He becomes real. He has helped me. My darkness, even this, is under the shadow of His wings. Even though I don't see Him, I sense Him. He's near to me. I'm clinging to Him, and He is holding me. Lord, teach me to sing in the desert. Lastly, trust is found in verses 9 through 11. David is trusting God with his life, even when it may seem to be in question. There are some who want to destroy him. David is in trouble, and his first thought is of God. His last thought is of his troubles he faces. It's the last thing he asks for. This really should be our approach. This is the exercise of the godly, the mature Christian who knows he or she cannot be shaken. The very character of God. The history of His help, the certainty of His all-encompassing presence, it reduces the significance of David's troubles, and it can for us too. David sees the end of those who seek to destroy his life. They'll go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. The mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. But David is conscious of the fact that he himself will go on praising God. And he says that in verse 11. Everyone who swears by him, he says, but the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory. Let the world do what it may. Let those who are the enemies of our souls do what they may. I know where they will end up. I will go on rejoicing. Everyone who swears by God, loyalty and earnest seeking, desire will glorify, will boast in God. Shouldn't that be our perspective? Everyone else around us can seek whatever they're going to seek. I'm going to seek the Lord. And I've discovered and I know and I'll continue to affirm throughout the entirety of my life, the love of the Lord, the steadfast love of God is better than life. So He is my pursuit. He is my studied desire. I'm going to go ahead and continue rejoicing in the Lord. I think there's a last note here for us too in this passage. Every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God, Romans 3:19 says. David says for every intent and purpose, the same thing. For the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. We live in a time when in a day, in a moment when we are crying out for justice. The whole world is crying out for justice. God alone can give us justice. True and honest, sincere justice. I tell you, dear friends, the day is coming when God will bring justice to bear on this world in which we live. Every mouth will be silenced and the whole world will be held accountable to God. In the meantime, the love of the Lord. If you know the love of God, the love of the Lord is better than life. May God give you a sense of His presence with you. May God help you to know the value of His love. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we give thanks to You for this word this morning. We pray, O God, that you would bring justice to bear on our world. We pray, O God, we lift up our country, our people, ourselves, and ask, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ who look at the news, who hear the news and say, surely my culture is rejected, my name is rejected, the very features of my body and the colors of my skin are rejected by my society at large. Lord God, don't let that be evident in your church. Don't let that be how we treat one another in the church. We are the body of Christ. Each of us is equal. We are co-equal heirs in Christ. There is, according to your word, there's no slave nor free, no male nor female. There's no bond nor free. There's no ethnicity nor black and white. All of those worldly distinctions they disintegrate in light of the fact that Christ has died for all those who have faith in him. And each of us stands before you and melds into the church as sinners. We share that common identity in our humanity, and we are redeemed by Christ. We have no right to say any more. I pray, O God, that you give us unity, lasting, abiding, sympathizing love for one another. We pray, O God, for justice to rain down upon this world. We pray, O God, that you would help us, lead us, teach us the value of your love, to know and to affirm, to proclaim in prayer privately with you. Lord, we love you. I love you. And I know that you love me because you've promised it. Your love is better than life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.